Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for being who you are. And thankful that we are your children. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. It is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the focus and the concentration that we need to perceive what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Let me refresh your mind of the message of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, which is where we have started looking at a few weeks now, which is that the application of wisdom and his pursuit lead to the conclusion that it is incomprehensible. Now, this conclusion is a primary conclusion of the passage, but there are secondary conclusions that are associated with it. We indicated there are really three secondary conclusions of the teacher in the section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. If you recall, the first secondary conclusion we considered last week is this, that it is not easy to understand what happens in this life. So we proceed now to consider the secondary conclusion of this section. We examined last week, of course, the three major activities of this life that God has given to us to get us occupied with, so to say. Now, this passage, that we begin today, this with the secondary conclusion of the teacher, which is very similar to the first one. And that is, the activities of this life are incomprehensible, and so it is difficult to explain this life. Now, before we get to the actual conclusion of Solomon, we have to establish that the conclusion of the teacher has to do with the activities of this life. We know that he was concerned with the activities of this life because he stated in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14, he says, I have seen of the things that are done under the sun. Now, this sentence is rendered in our English versions as if the Hebrew contained a passive voice. Now, I suppose that this rendering is due to the influence of the Septuagint that rendered the Hebrew line in such a way that it could be translated in a passive form. However, the literal Hebrew reading as found in the Masoretic text reads as follows. I have seen all the deeds they do under the sun. Now, the implication is that the teacher is concerned with what people do. Now, Solomon did not mean that he was omniscient when he stated, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. No. What he means is that he has seen every category or kind of activity carried out on this planet. Now, you see, the word all is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean all in the sense of the totality of an object, as it is used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. That's where we see the word, the Hebrew word used in the sense of totality. Here it reads, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now that all there refers to the totality of the time of the lifespan of Adam, and of course from then on, for all human beings. Now, the word can also be used to mean all in a limited sense that is defined by the context, as in the description of parts of the flock used to sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 13. He reads, he is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So you see here, all, that's I keep emphasizing sometime in the past, that people read all in the Bible and they take it in a universal sense, but the context sometimes determines what that all means. Here, all means the parts of every part of the sacrificial animal. Now, the word all also can also mean all in a wider sense that may refer to all things in the universe, as in the description of God as the creator of all things in Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 16 reads, he who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord Almighty is his name. Here, you see, all is used in a universal sense because God is involved here. He is the creator of all. However, though, the Hebrew word can also mean of all kinds, as in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 16 reads, men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. Now it is this meaning that the teacher probably meant in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14, and that he has observed all sorts of activities that people carry out in this life. Now that the teacher, of course, is concerned with all sorts of activities of this life is implied in his use of the word things, that is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. The Hebrew noun can refer to deed that is done by man. It is in this sense that the word is used in a negative sense in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 reads, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Because we're just reading it in the future, if the Lord permits, we will, as we continue with our study, we get to look at that passage in detail. Now the word here, crime though, in the NIV is more literally evil deed, evil deed. So the Hebrew word is simply translated crime here, but it's really evil deed. Now the word also can mean practices, depending on the context, as in Exodus 23, verse 24. Exodus chapter 23, verse 24 reads, "Do not bow down before their gods, or worship them, or follow their practices." Here the Hebrew word is translated practices. "You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces." Now the Hebrew word can also refer to work anyone produces. The work anyone produces. It is used for man's work in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 6 reads, "Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, 'My vow was a mistake.' Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the works of your hands?" Still though, still in Ecclesiastes of course, in connection with man, the work can actually refer to building projects, as the word is used in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, "I undertook great projects." Same Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes 1:14. The same Hebrew word. Here it's translated projects. He said, "I built houses for myself and planted vineyards." Then again, the word can still be used for God's work. It is in the same sense that it's used in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 17. Here it reads, "Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." Now the verbal phrase when it says "all that God has done" is literally from the Hebrew "all the work of God." So anyhow though, the range of meanings of the Hebrew word indicates that when the teacher used the clause "all the things that are done under the sun" in Ecclesiastes 1:14, he was concerned with different kinds of activities carried out in this planet, whether in a good or a bad sense, and primarily something carried out by man. Of course, the phrase "under the sun" refers to this planet or to this life. Therefore, then, it is better to understand the teacher to be saying that he has observed all sorts of activities that people carry out on this planet that led him to his conclusion. Now, the teacher's conclusion is that these various activities are incomprehensible in the sense that it is difficult to provide adequate explanations for why things happen or their significance. Although there are, as we saw in verse, when I just quoted chapter 8, verse 17, there are a lot of pretenders who think that they know it all, but the Bible here is very clear. It is not something that we can truly give all its significance. Now, it is this conclusion, though, that is then given the last clause of Ecclesiastes 1:14, which says, "All of them are meaningless." Meaningless. Now, the translator of the NIV, though, omitted a Hebrew phrase that read literally as "and look, and look." Now, this is an important phrase in that it draws attention to what the teacher says next. See, some of our English versions try to capture the significance of the Hebrew phrase in the way they rendered it. The New English Translation used the sentence "and I concluded," in order to convey what they found in the Hebrew. And while the translators of today's English version use the sentence, "And I tell you." So anyhow, the teacher wants us to pay attention to his conclusion. Now the word "meaningless" is or vanity in some English versions. It's translated from a Hebrew word, if you recall, during our introduction of Ecclesiastes, we spent time on the Hebrew word hevel. That we have argued that in this book seems to have the meanings incomprehensible, enigmatic, mysterious, impossible to understand. So, the meaning in this particular passage is incomprehensible. Especially because of the idea of chasing after the wind, a task which is impossible to comprehend. How somebody chases after the wind? Can you really comprehend that? So the point of the secondary conclusion of the teacher is simply that it is difficult to comprehend things that happen on this planet. It is beyond us to try to figure out the various activities of mankind and make sense of them, because life is complex. That's why last week we spent time and I gave you an example. It is hard to figure out. I mean, you can't really explain why a man who is married to, you know, physically attractive woman is looking for somebody more, I mean, I would say less attractive than the wife. It's hard to explain that. So these are some of the things Solomon is dealing with. Well, to underscore or illustrate this point or conclusion, the teacher used an imagery that speaks to the impossibility of something also that is beyond human power. Now, the imagery he used is again in that last phrase of Ecclesiastes 1:14 that we're studying. He says, "A chasing after the wind." Now, this phrase could be rendered something like "feeding on the wind." If you have the New Revised Standard Version, that's what the one of the translations they gave in their footnote, that you can translate that clause as "feeding on the wind." Now, the difference is due to the uncertainty about the root from which the Hebrew noun is derived. It could be derived from a root that means to tend a cattle or to desire, leading them to the Hebrew word other meaning to chase after something, or simply shepherding. Of course, regardless of the meaning chosen, that is, chasing after the wind or shepherding the wind, the basic point of the phrase remains the same, that of doing that which is impossible or futile, that you're doing something that's impossible, trying to chase after the wind. Of course, regardless of all of this, you see, wind could convey the image of lack of substance and meaning. A person who chases the wind is chasing after something that he could not capture in his hand, so that his effort is wasted, or that he was attempting something that is impossible to control, such as controlling the wind. Therefore, then, chasing after the wind is an idiom that expresses something that's impossible or futility of something. So in using this idiom of chasing after the wind, the teacher's point is not so much that people are embarking on things that they cannot achieve or that leads to futility, but that his evaluation based on human activities is that it is difficult to understand human experience in this life. Now, to try to understand it is like trying to control or direct the wind. That's what he's saying. Therefore, this phrase illustrates the teacher's conclusion that it is impossible to understand fully human experience or to provide adequate explanation for what takes place on this planet. Now, like I said to you, there are a lot of people who pretend that they can. The truth of the matter is there are so much that God has not given us full ability to understand. because we're limited. So that is what Solomon is concerned with, that we understand that. Now, the third secondary conclusion of the teacher is that man is limited in what he can do with respect to the activities of life. That's an important thing that we understand. There are so much, we are limited in what we can do. And so, some facts in this life cannot be changed, but must be accepted as they are. There are several facts, which, as I'm going to emphasize in a few moments here, there are several facts that are on this planet, we can explain it. And so all we can do, accept it and go away. And it should not distract our faith in any form or shape. Now it is this conclusion that is implied though in verse 15. Look at verse 15. We're now in verse 15, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 15, where it says, "What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." Now this verse is certainly a proverb that the teacher quoted, and it is not to be taken in an absolute sense, but simply in a general sense. See, the word twisted is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to bend or to be crooked. Now, the literal use of the word is used by the teacher with reference to the condition of the elderly person whose knees become shaky because of age, as in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 3. Where a Hebrew word is used that I say means to be bent or to be crooked. Here it reads, "When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim." Now see the clause, "and the strong men stoop." And the strong men stoop. It's literally from the Hebrew, "And men of strength have bowed down themselves." And men of strength have bowed down themselves, implying that the legs of those who were once strong have become shaky. So anyhow, the verb is used mostly in figurative senses that are concerned with moral deviation from the correct path. And so it is used for perversion of justice. It is in this sense that the word is used with Job's friends when they argued with him that his suffering is due to his sin. See, there are a lot of people. Sure, there are a lot of times we suffer. It's a result of our sin, but it's not all the time. But here they were arguing with him, "Yeah, you're suffering because of your sin." And so, on the point of argument is, "Well, Job, are you trying to pervert God's justice?" So they asked him in Job chapter 8, verse 3. Job reads, "Does God pervert justice?" That's our Hebrew word, in a way, pervert. "Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" That's part of where they were trying to convince him, Job. You know, even though we know, they didn't know, that yes, Job was being tested. To them, they believe he was suffering because of his sin. And so that's why they'd be questioning him that if he argues against that, then he's perverting justice, or does God pervert justice? Of course, though, the Hebrew word is also used in man's perversion of justice in the sense of denying justice to someone, as in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 36. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 36. We see that word again being used in denying justice on someone. Here it says, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? So, the perversion that is concerned with the word can be that of falsifying scales as to cheat someone in a commercial setting. So that word is used by the prophet Amos to denounce the people of his time in Amos chapter 8, verse 5. Amos chapter 8, verse 5. He reads, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boasting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales? So here, we find the word being used for those who falsify the scales and sell their products in less than the standard measure at that time. However, in our passage though, the Hebrew word surely means twisted, as in the NIV. But the only problem is that it is used in a neutral sense, in that the word does not indicate whether something is good or bad. It's just twisted. So the clause, what is lacking, cannot be counted in the same way Ecclesiastes 1:15 means that no one can count what does not exist. So these are things we see. Can somebody count what doesn't exist? So how, what do you count? So do you see the expression, what is lacking, though, is translated from a Hebrew noun that means deficiency, what is lacking. So when something is deficient, it does not make sense to count it. In other words, you cannot count the money that you don't have. Some of these are things, simple things, but that's part of the observation of Solomon. Now, be that then as it may, when the teacher stated, what is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted, he made then general statement concerning man's inability to offer certain things on this planet. But certainly, his inability to change the things that are from God. Since there are many objects of this life that are twisted, that can be straightened. And if you look from a material perspective, some iron, you know, is bent, you can twist it, it can be straightened. But what we're dealing with here is God's action. See, a lot of time, that's why a whole lot of Christians don't understand. They are trying to fix what God has twisted in this country. And when he brings judgment, people try. You know, they think they can straighten it. You cannot outside the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they are trying, and that doesn't keep them from trying. Now, this truth, though, is stated more clearly in a passage we'll get to in the future, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. It reads, consider what God has done. Who can strengthen what he has made crooked? This is my point. There are things that God, especially when he's bringing judgment on people for ignoring him, and people think, this person can fix it, that person can fix it. You cannot do that. It is God's doing. The only way is through the spiritual solution. And that's where the gospel comes in and the teaching of the word of God, so that people will grow and then God will show his blessing. Every other thing is, in my judgment, from this book of Ecclesiastes, is an exercise in futility. So the point though is that there are conditions or things that God has brought about, which man is unable to change, even with the pursuit of wisdom. And so, they should be accepted as they are. Take, for example, with our scientific endeavors, man is unable to change the direction of wisdom. God wants it to go a certain direction. As we have seen several times, he directs that. And he has a purpose. And when he wants to direct it to a certain way, there's nothing we can do. All the scientists can tell is, he's going this way, he's going that way. But that's it. We cannot alter it until God does what he wants to do. So clearly, if there are situations in life that does something, or that man does something to alter, whenever you see that, well, we should understand this as what God has decreed will take place. Since man is unable to change anything unless according to God's decree, as implied in the question of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 37. Lamentations 3 verse 37 reads, who can speak and have it happen? If the Lord has not decreed it. Now many times you read in the Old Testament and you find believers, the prophets just say something and it's happening. The reason that happened is because God had decreed and has moved him to utter those words. And so certain things happen. So unless we see that, then the point is, once God does something, we cannot utter it. So in any event, it is our first assertion that the teacher's primary conclusion, that application of wisdom and its pursuit is incomprehensible. Now that is derived from application of the wisdom that he has been talking about. So that brings us to the second assertion, which is involved in verses 16 through 18 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that we're studying. The second assertion basically is that the teacher's primary conclusion is derived from his pursuit of wisdom. In other words, like I explained to you a few weeks back, no one on this planet is as qualified as Solomon for God to use him for these things. Because, not only because he was a powerful man in his time, he had the wealth. Not only that, he had the wisdom. So, like I explained to you, he could experiment on things that no one today can do. Now, even if you're a billionaire, you can do some of the things Solomon could have done. Because as a king, he had the power in the ancient Israel to get somebody condemned to death. No judges, no trial, he can do that. So that he experienced things that he could now report back to us. After all his experiment, we'll come back, he tells us that the only thing is that we should fear God. But the point is, it is through his wisdom, using his wisdom, that he's able to reach some of these conclusions. So then our second assertion, that Solomon's primary conclusion, that application of wisdom and its pursuit is incomprehensible is derived from his own pursuit of wisdom. And that involves three issues. It involves the impetus for its pursuit of wisdom, the goal of the pursuit of wisdom, and the conclusions that come from that pursuit. Now, to be engaged meaningfully in any activity requires a driving force or encouragement based on previous activities, probably of the same nature. For example, a person who wants to pursue scientific research has as his driving force his experience in that area of research. Now, his previous experience will encourage him to pursue the particular research endeavor. Now, the researcher's experience certainly will include his training. Thus, then, it is not surprising that the teacher indicates that the impetus for his pursuit of wisdom is his previous experience with wisdom. So, it is this impetus that is given then in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes 1:16, where it reads, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. Now, this declaration of the teacher or Solomon may sound to some as an arrogant assertion. Now, let me look at it. Look at it again. He said, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. You talk like that sometime today, people think you're arrogant in view of the fact that there are, you know, similar claims of other kings mentioned in the scripture that are really considered arrogant, similar to what Solomon said here. Now, one such king is the king of Assyria, who boasted about his conquests, as described in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. It reads, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and haughty looks in his eyes. Here's the reason. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done this. In other words, not only did God raise him up to whip his people, but to other nations. So this king thought, oh, it must be by my strength. I'm such a powerful king. That's why I'm able to do this. So that's why I said, by the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom. Because I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of nations. I plunder their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. Now that's what he said. And God said, well, when you finish doing all I've asked you to do, I'll come back visit you. In other words, I'm going to use you and do what I want done. And after that, I come back punish you because you didn't realize you're an instrument in my hand. Now, so that's what he said is really boasting. It's an expression of arrogance. Now, another king whose declaration about his achievements was recognized as arrogant was Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Now, once you open Daniel, hold it, because our next passage will also still be in that chapter 4 anyway. Next verses will be in chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Here is a king. He is boasting. He takes a look at what he has achieved and conclude, "Yes, I'm such a great person." And so he begins to boast. Because as he admired his walk and all that he did, it got to his head. So the issue is that this declaration of these two kings that we have cited, although they are judged as arrogant, sound much like that of Solomon. What he said in Ecclesiastes 1:16 when he says, "I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me." That science is the same. But we're saying it's not. This wasn't an arrogant assertion. The other two were. He said, now why? What's the difference? Well, the reason is there are two reasons that suffice to answer that particular question, which is, first of all, unlike Solomon, the two kings were subjected to God's judgment following their claims. The judgment of the king of Assyria came sometimes later, but that of Nebuchadnezzar was immediate. He didn't finish boasting. Look at verse 31 now and see how God dealt with him. He was still boasting. Look at verse 31. We read through 33. He reads, "The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals.'" Now, sometimes, you know, people read these things in the Old Testament time, and they just think it's a fairy tale. Now, you all remember, some of you remember what happened in Baghdad with Saddam. How he was now hiding, and you look like you know what when he came out. Now, people, they don't connect those kind of things with what we're reading here. It just looks like just far-fetched. It's the same place that this thing we're reading took place. And so, he says to him, verse 32 again, "You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge," that's the key, "that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Now, that I go back to this type of thing because there seems to me a thorough disconnect among Christians. In fact, I had a preacher say something that almost, in my judgment, glorifies Satan or even human being. And so when I heard that, I said, maybe that pastor does not know the Bible. Or, if he knows the Bible in the sense of intellectual information, he probably doesn't believe it. Now look at what he says again. "That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men." Now notice the next one. "And gives them to anyone he chooses." How many Christians don't believe that? Many, many Christians just don't believe that. They think it's man doing it. Man doesn't have the power. This is what God says. He gives to anyone he chooses, for whatever reason he chooses. But many Christians don't believe that. In fact, one of the pastors I was talking with, he asked me something about someone in authority, and I gave him some answer. And then he went on to try to say what he was going to preach to his church and so forth. Then I asked him, do you know a passage like this? Actually, I gave him chapter 2, verse 21 of Saint Daniel. And when I read it, it kind of stunned him. I could hear the silence over the phone. And that says to me, yes, there are a lot of people, Christians. Now, if pastors don't know these things, how would the people they lead know them? Now, it doesn't mean that if a pastor teaches it, that everyone will believe it. But at least, he's been given out. So, here God is saying, I am in absolute control. I decide who is in power. Man doesn't decide that. But many Christians still don't understand that. Don't believe it, or whatever it is. And so you hear a lot of pastors say things, and you realize, they don't know anything about the Bible. Or I can say, maybe they do. They just don't believe it. That may be another explanation. Verse 33 says, immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails looked like the claws of a bird. Again, I remind you, if you had watched what they showed out in news when they captured Saddam, that's almost a description of what he looked like. But, you know, people, they read this and they think, yeah, that happened. It really didn't happen. They're just making it up. No, they happened. So, because there was an immediate judgment on these two kings, but we didn't have any on Solomon, we know that, yes, he was an arrogant. Secondly, the assessment of Solomon was in keeping with God's word. In other words, all that he said, we're saying it's in accordance to God's word. See, Solomon did not say something that God has not already said to him. He merely acknowledged the reality of what God promised to him in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. First Kings, chapter 3, verse 12. We're saying that when Solomon said, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me, he was not being arrogant. He was just applying this passage here. Because he says, I will do what you have asked. That's the Lord speaking to him. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. See, that's so what he said, he wasn't arrogant. He was just telling what God has told him. So the point we want to stress, though, by comparing the assertion of Solomon to the two kings we alluded, is that acknowledgement of fact or reality by an individual does not always mean that the person is arrogant. Now, there's no doubt that all of us, that's our problem. Now, when you say, no, I'm not arrogant, as soon as you say it, you know you are. That's our problem. That's what we all have to keep dealing with, our human arrogance. But here, though, we say Solomon at this particular time was not arrogant. There are other occasions when he did. Now, so if you recognize reality, you have not sinned or become arrogant. Rather, you are being honest. However, we should emphasize that it is not what a person says in evaluation of himself or achievement that necessarily constitutes arrogance. Instead, there are two factors. If that determines if a person is arrogant in his declaration. Whatever you say, I'm going to give you two factors from the scripture that will help you decide if you are being arrogant in what you're saying. Well, if the person evaluates himself more than reality permits, then the individual is arrogant. Now, the scripture encourages us, though, not to overestimate ourselves or our achievements. So to say, as implied in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with a sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." In other words, if you evaluate yourself, whereby you give credit, so to say, more than you should give to yourself, then you are in the route of arrogance. So that's the first factor that should help us. Another factor that will indicate that a declaration of self-evaluation of one's achievement is an arrogant assertion is this: if the speaker ignores God in his thought. As soon as whatever it is that you achieve and you talk about it, but in your mind you have actually ignored God, then you are being arrogant. So what I'm saying, if a person thinks of his achievement without due regard to what God has done in him or for him, then the person's self-evaluation of his achievement becomes arrogant assertion. So if these two factors are not met, then when a person makes evaluation of really the reality of things as he sees them, then he's not arrogant. Now the Apostle Paul demonstrated this fact. He evaluated his apostleship and recognized that he worked harder than all the apostles in advancing the gospel message. And so he said him in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 reads, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them." But here is acknowledging of the Lord. Here he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See, that's what makes the difference. It's not that you tell of what you achieve or didn't achieve. It's the thought process, who you're actually giving credit. So please again note that the apostle gave credit to God as a source of his hard work. He did not steal God's glory. And so his evaluation of his ministry's effort is correct. And he was not arrogant. Hence, there's really nothing wrong with asserting that you have excelled more than others in a certain area or field. If your assertion is correct, and if you recognize God as the source of that achievement. So be that then as he may, the impetus for Solomon's pursuit of wisdom, as we said previously, is his experience with respect to wisdom. Now this experience is stated in the passage we're studying, Ecclesiastes 1:16, when he said again, "I have grown and increased in wisdom." I have grown and increased in wisdom. Now what really does the teacher mean in that statement, "I have grown and increased with wisdom"? of the NIV. Well, literally the Hebrew says, I have magnified and I have increased in wisdom. Now the word grown of the NIV actually is translated from a Hebrew verb that simply can mean to be great, to be great. Now the word also can mean to grow up. Now, however, in the use it in like rearing a child or a child maturing, it is in that sense that our Hebrew word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 21. For Samuel chapter 2 verse 21. He reads, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up. That's the same word translated grown of the NIV in Ecclesiastes 1:16. So, his point is simply that, yeah, things have changed. I am now better than what I used to be. Which should always be the case, though. Everyone here ought to be better than what they were yesterday, spiritually. I'm talking. Whatever it is that you were yesterday spiritually, today should be better. Your knowledge of our Savior should be better today than it was yesterday. That's what we're saying. Well, so, considering the Hebrew form, all he's saying is he has made greater achievement. Now, the word increase, of course, is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to add. But in the Hebrew form, what they call the hithel in the Hebrew, that is used in our passage, it means to enhance or to increase. So the meaning is simply, as far as Solomon is concerned, he said, I have become wiser. Hence, in every way you can judge it, he says, listen, I have become wiser than those who were before me. And in reality, if you think about it, who else would he have been thinking about? His father. That's what we would think, because in real sense, the only king, as Solomon, that ruled over the entire Israel from Jerusalem is David, as we have seen. So when he made this statement, it's not really, I don't believe he's mostly talking about his father, which is what every father should want, is for your children to be better than you are. Now here, Solomon is really thinking about those kings who ruled Jerusalem before his father actually took over. Furthermore, he will be thinking of the fact that, yes, his fame has grown over the whole world at that time, and people were coming to him to listen to the wisdom God has given him. So in that way, he has grown better than anyone who had lived or ruled Jerusalem. But the thing, though, is he didn't really quite tell us how that wisdom came. But one thing we do know is that wisdom God gives, no doubt, but we also know that wisdom comes from instruction of the Word of God, as we have studied not too long ago in Psalms 119, verses 98 through 99. So, Psalms 119, verse 98 says, your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. So, if you spend time in the Word of God, you acquire some kind of wisdom. Plus, of course, you need constantly praying for wisdom that will allow you to make actual use of whatever you know from his word. So the teacher's impetus for exploring wisdom, as we mentioned, is his experience. The experience that he had. Many Christians don't like the word experience, but the truth of the matter is, without experience, you become a weak Christian, because you don't have anything that you can look back to. and hold on to. So, Solomon says, I have experience. In fact, go back to Ecclesiastes 1:16. It says, I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. So he's talking about his experience. That experience is something that helps him in what conclusions that he reaches. He's going to tell us some of these conclusions. But the thing that we do know for one thing is that through his experience, what with knowledge and wisdom, he has proven right that he has wisdom because God gave it to him. And we have a case where he used it and decided a case in when there was no DNA around. And so he used that wisdom. So from that experience, he knows, well, God has actually given me this experience and I'm going to use it. So based on it, he's going to make some of these conclusions that we're going to look at. But for now, his point is, listen, y'all should listen to me because I have the experience. That's what Solomon is saying now. You listen to what I'm going to be concluding because I have the experience. He can say it. He has the authority, so to say, because of his experience with wisdom. Now, there are other things that he wants us to come to, but as far as we're concerned, our time is up, though, and so we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in the things that we have studied so that we will know and be able to give credit to you in all that we do. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.